In the next class, as you know, we have been seeking to look at the relationship of the believer with the world. On Monday night, we looked at the peril, conformity to the world. On Tuesday night, we looked a little at the purpose that you mark believers, the commission in the world. And last night, we looked at the principle that should govern the lives of believers. We walk by faith, not by sight. The power that indeed should motivate and move believers in the world. Now, I've been pondering today what should fill our thoughts tonight. Various scriptures have been in mind, but I have a feeling tonight I ought to turn from exposition to example. So I'm going to turn tonight to an Old Testament example and trust that God would raise a warning note in our hearts as we consider tonight's Samson. So I'm going to ask you please to look back to the book of Judges, and I'm going to assume that you are all familiar with the history and story of Samson. We're going to take one or two short readings from the passages. First, please, in Judges 13, and in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Just to keep our chronology right, I suggest that that was from 1095 B.C. to 1055 B.C., just to put it into the picture. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was Bath and Berah. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, for thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, drink not wine nor strong drink, eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now just a note at the end of the chapter, please, at verse 24. And the woman bare a son, called his name Samson. And the child grew, the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now you know well that the succeeding chapters, 14, 15, and into 16, give us the history of Samson. We're going to turn to the end of his life now in chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 18. When Delilah thought that he had told her all his heart, he sent and called for the Lord of the Philistines, saying, Come up this water, for he had showed thee all his heart. Then the Lord of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in her hand. She made him sleep upon her knee. She called for a man. She caused him to shear off the seven locks of his head. She began to afflict him. His strength went from him. She said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. He awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him, put out his eye, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Now verse 29. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, of which it was torn up. But the
one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistine. He bowed himself with all his might. The house fell upon the Lord and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead, which he slew his death, were more than they which he slew his life. Then his brethren, and all the house of his father came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Joab and Eshtaol, in the burying place of Manoah his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. Note the time mark, please. That's the last 20 years of that period, 1075 to 1055. I submit that Samson was contemplating with Samuel. From the battle of Ethek to the battle of Mizpah, it's exactly 20 years when the Philistines were defeated. Now the Lord will bless this way. I want you to look at a man tonight, and what a man. Not just the Sunday school picture, please, that pictures Samson with that lion being ripped asunder, the gates of Gaza on his back, or bringing down the house of the Philistine. These were incidents in the life of Samson. But I want you to see another picture. It's this. A man bowed. Power. A man blind. Visionless. A man grinding. Doing woman's work, according to Exodus 12. Was this the man that God chose and called? Has the purpose of God failed? Has the power of God failed? Or did the man fail? I submit to you that it's well that we have the record in Hebrews 11, those two little words, and Samson. That delivers us from any misunderstanding. There was evidence and experience of faith in his life. But, I'm going to suggest to you that Samson's life was not a trial. Samson's life was a tragedy. A tragedy. The little word that the Holy Spirit puts at the close of Samson's life is this. The death that he slew at his death were more than those that he slew in his life. Is that not suggested? Does it not suggest to the heart that the potential that lay in the life of Samson was not realized and recognized and relieved? And the question in my heart is this. In the sovereignty of God, did he have to take Samson away to get glory? And did he get more glory in his death than he did in his life? And why? Let's go back a little in the story, because it carries a solemn word to my heart. I'm going to ask you to focus on Samson
in three simple points. And you notice that they are the same as I used for gibbet on Sunday afternoon. I'm going to ask you to consider first the sphere of the testimony into which Samson was born. The sphere. And you recognize that he was born into the tribe of Dan. Dan. Now Dan carried a good name, Judging. But Dan's history indicates that he didn't live up to his name. But Samson was of the Danites, and they had a place in the Hosekan pit. But it's suggestive that when you look at verse 34 of Judges 1, you read words like this, that the Amorites forced the Danites up into the mountain and would not let them live in the valley. You can see a people with a certain power, but restricted, and thus pushed into a narrow place where there was bound to be weakness, not enough to eat, want, in that very situation. And that was the damage. But there were men there that weren't prepared to stand for that. You know what they did? They said, this place is too small for us. Though it's the possession that Jehovah has given us, we could win a bigger place. And so a large part of the Danites moved to another place. That's the history of chapter 18. And there they set up a different position from what God had intended. And they established a priesthood that belonged to the tribe of Dan. And they introduced practices that were very like what Jehovah had instituted, but they were different. Can't you see the division that had come into the tribe of Dan? They haven't entered the full possession. The power was waning, and the people were unsatisfied, and some of them went off to establish another place. And they looked for greater prosperity. And in the tribe of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol, there's still just a remnant of people. Great weakness, great want, great need, and it's there that Samson is born. Could I for a moment just bring you over onto New Testament ground and just bring together lines of teaching that has run through the ministry this week. That on New Testament ground, every believer is expected to obey the scripture in submission to the Lordship of Christ. That leads to a separation in a place that's no longer physical and geographical, but it's the place where the Lordship of Christ is owned. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we have stressed the uniqueness and distinctiveness of a New Testament gathering that sets it apart from everything else upon earth. It's not the merest brethren to some idea. It's distinctively different in its principle and ought to be different in its practice from all that is in the religious world around. And there the people of God are expected to enter into the possession. That possession that's opened up by the scripture, that's brought home to our hearts by the Spirit,
there they expected to enjoy the provision and sing the praise of the one who has redeemed them.
It's a simple picture, but it's a very satisfying picture. And every young believer here ought to get it into his sight that the Scripture will direct them under the submission of the Savior amongst the saints in a New Testament assembly. There's the picture. But you know, somebody looks round at an assembly and says, "Oh, things are weak. We're not being fed. There's not enough supply. There's not enough prayer. There's not enough power." I tell you, if we look for a wider place, we could establish practices of our own devising. We could acknowledge men of our own approval, and there we could bear testimony, couldn't we? That would be an argument that appeased to many hearts today, and many here say, feeling the lack of power even in the lack of praise amongst the people of God, they're casting their eyes to another place and they're seeking to set up something that resembles what God has outlined, what is different in principle and in practice. And it cannot be owned of God. You see, God owned the Danites through the male. Even in their weakness, even in their want, even in the time when it seemed that the testimony of the Danites would even fade out, God set his eye upon them. Into that sphere of testimony, God moved. But let's look again. Let's look at the state of the testimony. Were the Danites doing well? I tell you, they weren't doing well at all. Why were they not doing well? Because there was an old trouble that belonged to Canaan that was affecting them once again. What was that? The scriptures say they did evil. They did evil. And we said, what exactly is this evil? And we could identify what that evil is, maybe we could catch its spiritual implications for us today. You don't have to read far in the book of Judges till you find what the evil is. And it's this. In Canaan, there was a certain prosperity. And the people of Canaan were quite sure where that prosperity came from. It came from Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was the male principal, and Ashtaroth was the female principal. And one was the god of fruitfulness, and the other the goddess of fertility. The insidious teaching was this: if you live in this land of Canaan, you better pay respect to the gods of Canaan. Oh, you don't have to displace Jehovah. Wouldn't be anything so dramatic as that. You don't have to renounce Jehovah. You could just give Dave a little place. Just bring him in and set him on the mantelpiece. The little god of Canaan. And that will ensure that you will have prosperity. And then if you want family fertility, you better acknowledge the grove and Ashtaroth and give a little tribute to Ashtaroth. Can't you see? One challenged the lordship of Jehovah and the other challenged love to Jehovah. Lordship and love go hand in hand. And the insidiousness of this teaching was this: you are enjoying prosperity here because you accept the condition of Baal and Ashtaroth. But you know, Israel knew that Jehovah was a jealous God. Was a God who claimed the affection and the allegiance
of his people's rights. And he would not allow that to divide them from himself. And so, when the evil came in, he allowed other masters. He allowed nations to subjugate them and bring them under years of servitude. The last of these is the Philistines. They have appeared briefly in the history before. Shamgar met them. Gibeon had dealings with them. But now they're coming in like a flood in the days of Samson. Coming in like a flood. But you see, these Philistines, who were they? The word Philistine goes back to Philistia. And produces that word that indicates they were claiming the whole of the land. They were invaders. But they didn't come in over the Jordan. Something of the Jordan for them. They came down to the north. They slipped in the easy way along the seacoast. Intruders. And you know, they were great inventors. That's the history. And not only inventors, they were great organizers. Five lords and five cities and everything under control. They were great people for the organization of everybody. That's the background picture. You can see what they stand for, can't you, in spiritual things? If you see Canaan as the possession of the people of God, then here's a people that profess. Empty professor. Coming in not through the Jordan, but slipping down the seacoast. You can see that as they meet the people of God, they don't understand and appreciate the things that are of God. The ark, for example, great inventor, they produced the new cat, didn't they? They could organize worship all right. They could put the people in the proper places, and they could hold them in those places, and they could arrange things. But you know what they did? They stripped Israel of two things. They stripped them of iron. They took away every bit of iron in the country. Left them dependent upon the Philistines. And they were those that took the ark of Israel. What's the lesson, fellowship? Is this. Evil and no sin in the right place, Scripture. Seeking the Lord's presence and dependent upon His power is a great thing. That into our hearts there should come something that would disturb His word. Allegiance to Christ. And alongside that, something that would destroy affection for him, not to Christ. When that happens, you know what happens to the people of God? They're brought into bondage. The Philistines take over, false profession about pretense of things religious sweeps across the testimony. There's all kinds of intrusions and inventions that are introduced into the testimony by the Philistine element. I'm not speaking of something that you don't know about, fellowship, because it's perfectly true. And abroad today, there's a denial of the absolute lordship of Christ. His abundance. There's a denial of love to Christ. That would mean we would obey His word, seek to walk in His way, whatever the cost. Once this is lost, into our hearts and into our home, there comes that which displeases Christ. Then, of course, the way is open for false profession. We have a lot of the denial. Young men and young women, you would hardly know whether they were saved or not.
Their appetites are not after the things of God. They would rather be out on the game screen than sitting in a Bible reading. They would rather be before the TV than standing out on the open street with the gospel. Their activity, you put a big question mark after them because they're so set and bent on the things of the world that you just question whether there's divine life within their soul. You are under pressure to introduce something to keep the young people happy. We love the young people. We want to see them develop. We want to see them grow in spiritual things. But you don't grow in spiritual things with the bands of the banjo and the guitar and all that appeals to let the flesh and fear. This is all an intrusion that comes in with profession because we have lost the power of God. Why, when I was brought into an assembly outside Bergen, well nigh 40 years ago, you know, I actually trembled to take my seat amongst such godly men. Maybe every time I sat down amongst them, I went round the foundation. Shame, my these men know the same. Satisfied, these men are so engrossed in the scripture and in the things of God that the very atmosphere of the place may be trembled. One or two that came in with us soon found that the atmosphere wasn't suitable and proved where they belonged. Okay. Brethren, sisters, we are dealing with things that are real, not spiritual entertainment, but things that touch the very center and core of our being. The state of the testimony. That's the challenge tonight to your heart. The Lordship of Christ and love to Christ. Here's the answer to all kinds of empty professions and practices that belong to that element and that don't belong to the people of God. Yet, a child was born. A barren mother, that must have caused exercise. Go back to Deuteronomy 11 to see that God had promised fertility in the farm and in the field and in the flock and in the family. The mother and a childless father. Sorry, a childless wife. But God gave it. Samson's birth was an act of divine power. That's what every saved one's new birth is. An act of divine power. But you see, there was more to it than that. Because in bringing Samson into the world, through an act of divine power, God had a divine purpose in view. He had a plan for that child. And it was said, he shall begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. That child, born of divine action, it has before him in the divine purpose a plan. We begin to recognize God had a purpose in bringing Israel. Let me put this to every heart tonight. You're satisfied that God has saved you. You could go back to the time when, the place where, you were brought to Christ and saved. An act of divine power. Are you satisfied that God didn't make any mistake, that he had a purpose for you?
purpose in your life, plan in your life, that would put you at the right place, at the right point, where the manifestation of the right power. You see, I never thought of that. But God doesn't save people at random. And he doesn't save them to waste their time and their lives on the things that belong to earth. We have touched on this briefly in the past. He had a purpose in saving. Ever given it an hour's prayer in the presence of God? Where's my plan? What's the plan for me? You see, the will of God has two aspects. It's a general aspect that includes everything. You can't expect to get beyond that if you don't obey what has been revealed. Some sister approached me one time, she was very exercised about the will of God for her life, and she was looking for a direction. And I just took one look at her face, and I said, "Dear sister, there are certain instructions in the Word of God that you ought to obey first."
And it's from birth.
It's to mark him throughout life. It's not something he can set aside at will, but it's something imposed upon him that he might manifest the power of God against the Philistines. Unbelief. God has saved you, and will show in a moment, brought you to a cross, and he expects you, not as a matter just of option, but a matter of obligation, not for a period, but for a lifetime of devotion, dedication to the service of the Lord. But let's look very quickly at Nazariteship as in Samson. And let's take each of the elements of Nazariteship. There are three. Let's take each of the elements and ask our heart. Now, where did Solomon stay? And was this the secret of why he died under the Philistine terrible? A man with such potential and a man with such power. Yet he died. One would say, in the sovereign judgment of God. Look first at element one. The first thing the Nazarite was to do was this. Abstain from wine. Abstain from wine. On all that was linked with the vine. You say, no, that's strange. Was there anything wrong with the vine and with the wine in the Old Testament? And the answer, broadly, is no. But therefore you say, what is the point in a Nazarite abstaining from the vine and from wine? It was very simple. Is this. The Nazarite was challenged as to the source of his joy, the stimulant that would motivate and master and control him. The wine spoke of the joy that's derivable from earth. And earth as its soul, there is a certain joy. But the Nazarite, he was indicated that he would find his joy, his satisfaction, he would find it in another soul, in the Lord himself. Now, this is a challenge. There are legitimate things on earth in which man, without, one would say, sin involved, can experience joy. There is the joy of going after a job, after a career, after a position. You might say the saint that works hard and well earns that job, that place, that position, and could find a certain joy in it. Anything wrong with that? No, but for the Nazarite, there must be another source from which he draws his satisfaction. He can't draw it from that. That's an earth soul. Marriage, a holy institution, that which God had ordained for the blessing of men, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Two people linked together for a lifetime are those who would expect to experience joy. That's what God intends. In the love shown by the husband and the obedience yielded by the wife,
brother, anything short of that is sin. Get a hold of that. It's not enough to say that argument, that temper, that disagreement is just a feeling. It's not. It's sin. And needs to be confessed and repented of. As of any other sin. For a restoration and recovery. Don't imagine that the common worldly notion of love as a feeling is scriptural. It is not. Love is just a feeling. The word wouldn't command the husband, not your wife. It's under our volition. It's in our control. Get a hold of that. But there's joy in a marriage in scriptural terms. But wait now. There's a deeper joy that doesn't come from earth, that comes from above. I could go on. A person might have a joy in a home, in a business, in this or in that. But here's the matter. Not going to draw his satisfaction from earth's source. He's going to draw it from the Lord himself. It's going to be pleasing the Lord. Not self-pleasing. That's the whole principle. That's Galatians 5, the Galatians 1, isn't it? I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Dead I stand, and I look upon a cross, and I see a Christ. When I see another form, crucified with Christ, that's the cancellation of the I. Self-pleasing, it doesn't enter into it. It's pleasing the Lord. In my job, in my marriage, in my business, there's the Nazarite job. Here's what deals with the Philistine element. They want prosperity. They want the pleasure that pertains to the earth sea. And the Philistines were notorious for their wine, women, and song. But here's a Nazarite standing against every Philistine element, and he's saying, my joy is in Jehovah. My joy is in the Lord. Is it present? Is it distant? Can you spend a little time in the Lord's presence? Find that he occupies the heart. Thrill the soul. This brings a deeper joy. This is the Nazarite devotion. How does Samson do? Chapter 14 tells you. What is it? A Philistine girl. She pleases me well. That's the note of the chapter. Not a bit about the word of the Lord. And in defiance of Scripture. And in rejection of his parents, appeal. And in rejection even of providential dealing when he met the lion. But I believe Samson was out of the path when he met the lion. Someone will say, but did he touch the wine? He went pretty near to it down in the vineyard. He went pretty close to it. He must have been pretty close to it in the Philistine house in those days of Jordan. He thought that he could go close to it, didn't he? She pleaseth me well. Both of us said. Here's the very secret of that which destroys many a testimony. Self-pleasing. To choose my way. To choose my partner. To choose the progress that I would make. Oh, I'll not get caught. I could take that social drink with my business colleague and not become an alcoholic. I can just go so close to sin, I'll be all right. What about pleasing the Lord? What about submission to Him? What about accepting His authority? The second note in the Nazarite vow was, of course, the not touching of the dead body. You will recognize that this, of course, was a separation that is in keeping with the high priestly separation of the high priest. That the word used of the separation of the Nazarite and of the separation of the high priest is actually the word for crown. The crown of his anointing is upon him. And the same word is used in number 6 of the Nazarite. It speaks of the separation that even for the natural ties of the very closest relationship, it must not be infringed. Must not be infringed. I believe that's the crown of the letter to the Philadelphian church, when the Lord said, let no man take thy crown. He's not looking forward to a crown in the future. He's thinking of the crown on their head then, the crown of separation. Unto the Lord Himself. That's the crown. But you say, what about the dead body? Without going into detail, I submit that the dead body speaks of the end of the will of the flesh. It's self-will and the judgment of God upon it. Self-will. I submit that that's the point in connection with the Nazarite Samson. In connection not with his satisfaction, but with his servant. And read chapter 14 at your leisure, and chapter 15. Those are the chapters where you see that the Spirit of God comes mightily upon Samson. 4 times you get the expression, the Spirit of God coming upon him. Twice the adverb mightily is used. And you say, here's a young man. He's evidencing a power for God. He's filling that place for God. Now the people of God are going to be revived and restored. There's going to be great days ahead for the Danites. Then look a bit closer. Look a bit closer at the motives. Remember when he slew those Philistine young men? Let's put a question mark after the motive. Do you think that motive was God glorified? Look at the motives. Look at what happened when he took those jackals, for that's the word, and tied their tails together and sent them into the standing corn of the Philistines. Was that doing much? Creating a bit of a blaze, all right. But it was burning up food that could have been for God's people. The method. The method. Just put a question mark in your mind. The Spirit of God just writes it down and leaves us to assess. Then, do you remember the day he slew the 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass? Now, that was a great victory, wasn't it? Was that touching the dead body? Was that infringing his Nazarite vow? The mean? But God blessed it, you said. Of course, did God did. God saw it. God could bring deliverance to his people. But it certainly didn't bring satisfaction to Samson, because Samson was thirsty at the end of it all. A dissatisfied man. The end. And he's looking for a drink. Spells lessons to my heart. We're living in a day, brethren, when much is called the word of the Lord. And when it would seem that success is the be-all and end-all. But the examples will be quoted of how God is working here and working there. One would have said, almost in defiance of the principles of Scripture, you just leave that alone. My God is absolutely sovereign. He will use whom He will, when He will. But that doesn't excuse me from adopting methods and means with motives that are questionable. One has got to do the work of God with that honesty of heart, not in self-will,
stemming from something within the human heart. That's the dead body coming into the scene.
But in submission, in honesty, before my God. Brother and sister, do we want success? Real success. Success to be acknowledged till we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Well done. A good and faithful servant. That will be success. In our little place, fill it with purpose and with thought. Samson, self-pleading. Samson, self-will. I could readily choose a place for myself in the service of God. And seek it out. Maybe with a measure of acceptance, maybe a measure of pleasure. I wonder, was that in the mind of God for me? That will be the important thing. Master, where shall I work today? My heart grew warm with this. He pointed me out a tiny spot. He said, tend that for me. Oh, I said, not that. Why, no one would ever see however well my work was done. Not that little spot for me. The Master, he made answer his word for us stern. He said, disciple, search the heart of that. Are you working for them or me? Nazareth was only a tiny spot. And so was Galilee. We find the place, brother and sister. Little part we can play in the word of God, in the will of God, in all the joy. And all the plan, seeing something done for God in submission to Him. Could you not whisper a wee word to Samson? Samson, you are going very close to breaking that Nazarene bond. But what about the third element? You know what the third element was? Just before I come to that, I want to link that second element with Galatians 5:24. Galatians 2. The first element of the Nazarite thought, I am crucified with Christ. Not self-pleasing. Galatians 5, laid under Christ. I have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. There I stand. It's not my will, but thine. You come to the third element. That's the long hair of the Nazarite. Samson. What do you mean, long hair? That's a disgrace. Of course it is. Women were identified by their long hair, and the male by the short hair. Satan likes to reverse the order. But Samson, you're taking the long hair. Yeah. I'm renouncing my manhood. I'm putting myself in a place of weakness. I'm showing my dependence upon God. Going to accept that man. For him, place of weakness, going to accept it in his purpose, in his plan, I'm going to be marked out as different. That's the measure of my separation. My total dependence, my strength is not in nature, it's in God. I don't believe Samson was a man of bulging muscles. I think he would have burst into a crowd. But you see, he wouldn't. If the long hair mapped him out. And here in chapter 16, what's he doing now? He's tampering with the long hair. He's putting himself into the light of a Philistine. My, you can see Samson's weakness, can't you? Philistine girl of chapter 14, the harlot of chapter 15, beginning of chapter 16, and now the light. And he lit the man. His head on her knee. And he's moving to the opening up of the very secret that spoke of his strength before God. The separation that marked him out and his dependence upon God. Delilah is a picture of the world. In its attraction, in its appeal, and in its affection, and how readily and easily it can take binding. You can see the binding. You can see the grinding. You can see a man that God intended to use to deliver his people. He's now in the power of the enemy. Do you know anything like that? You know any shape? They put their head in the lap of the bird, bottle, they've been caught. Socially, they've been caught. Religiously, they've been caught. Politically, they've been caught. You see, the world presents different faces to different people. The same at the core. Will roll. It will ruin that one who will be a testimony for God. We'll bring them down, cut the locks of their separation, and make them bust his overhead. Then, blinding. The blinding and the blinding. I want to raise a warning now. For my heart and for yours, I take you to Galatians 6. God forbid that I should know, save in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me. Chapter 2. Ah, of the cause. Chapter 5. The flesh of the cause. Chapter 6. The words. You understood the distinction? The separation. I wasn't very long saved. I was reading, praying one night. My little bedroom where God had saved me. And I was looking at various scriptures. Suddenly a band struck up. I rose from my knees, looked out the window. Just over the road from our home was the house of a member of Parliament. That announcement had been made that night that this lady had won an election. See, in the election. The band was there. There was great jollity. Fireworks were going on. It was a night of great rejoicing. As I stood looking out the window over in this field, the verse of a hymn came to mind that we sung last night. O worldly pomp and glory, your charms are splendid. I've heard a sweeter strong. I've found a truer gate where Christ a place prepared. There is my love to walk. There I shall be with people. There I shall dwell with God. Galatians 6 came to mind. The world crucified. Utter. Brother, sister, you are no part of it. In any shape or form, you are distinct from it. And our devotional plan will be measured by the distinctiveness of that separation that sets us apart for sharing for the one who died voluntarily. Not simply, not